as I consider what I wanted to bring to you tonight in the past week or two, in a sense, I was kind of obligated, as it were, to do something with the birth of Christ, obviously. I couldn't just come with any type of message, but it was fine. It was actually an enjoyable time for me to dig deeper into the birth of Christ, and I learned a lot of things, and there's a lot of things that I hope that would bless you as much as it blessed me. Now, this morning we heard from the account of Luke, the birth of Christ and the account written in the Gospel of Luke. This evening, I'm all nervous up here. No matter how many times I'm up here, I'm still a mess, but that's okay. The Lord will intercede here. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. And I won't be reading the entire chapter. We're actually going to look at just a few verses. I'm sorry. I'm just scatter-minded up here. So Matthew chapter 2, we'll actually just read from verse 10 all the way to verse 12. Verse 10, verse 12. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. And the word of the Lord says, "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their gift, their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own countries by another way." Now, just to give a little background here, we're talking about they, meaning the wise men or the magi. Okay, if we were to go back and read from the beginning of chapter 2, we see that these wise men, the New King James calls them, these wise men came from afar. They came from the east looking at, following the eastern star, looking for what? It says they were looking for the King of the Jews. And we read in the beginning of chapter 2 that they followed the star and came to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem and sought out Herod and said, "Where is this King of the Jews?" Now what's amazing about this is that they knew about the King of the Jews, but the Jews didn't know about the King of the Jews, did they? They were clueless, weren't they? Well, Herod said, well, he called on the scribes and the priests and said, "Inquire, what's going on? What are they talking about?" And when they looked and they inquired, they found out, yes, the King of the Jews was to be born. And was to be born where? In Bethlehem. And so Herod sent them off, obviously, with a second motive. And his motive was to kill the King of the Jews because he didn't want to give up his power. But tonight I want to concentrate on just these few verses because there's a lot of lessons here that we can learn, a lot of spiritual principles that we can glean from just these few verses. And the first thing that I want to take a look at, and it's the very first few words of verse 10, it says, "And when they," I want to talk to you guys about they, who they were. You know, as I studied this passage, the wise men or magi, as they're called, in different translations. Who were these men? What were they? Where did they come from? What was their background? You know, and as I searched deeper and deeper, a lot of people believe they came from somewhere in Iran, in Persia somewhere. You know, somewhere, some of the remnants of the old Babylon Empire, which had some of Daniel's old transcripts. And it went as far as, believe it or not, I read in an encyclopedia that people in China believed that there was an astrologer in China during the time of the Lord, in which he said he found a new star in the east and he called it the Star of the King, all the way from China. And it's said of this astrologer, the scientist, that he disappeared for 2 years. No one knew where he went for 2 years. Now, we can't say for sure whether he was one of the wise men. You know, a lot of times we think that there's only three wise men, but there's three gifts. There's not three wise men. There could have been many. Now, this is just one account of one in China. Who knows where they came from? It's a possibility. I mean, God's all knowing. And the principle we see in the Magi is this, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is self-sustaining. God provides for himself. You see, when he sent his son to this world, we read in scripture that his own people, he came to his people and his people received him not. And so if his people would not receive him, well, you know, then he could just get some pagan priest to come and what? And receive him. Isn't that a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters? It could be as far as China. A man traveled as far as China to come and see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet the people around them were completely clueless. You know, and that's another lesson to us. You know, sometimes the most privileged people tend to be the ones that miss the blessing, don't they? Even during the lifetime of Jesus, you see, the ones who were most blessed, the priests, the tribe of Levi, who had the scriptures, who had the Old Testament, who studied them daily, who memorized them. You think they would be the ones following the Lord? They had everything possible. They had all the scriptures. They had the Old Testament. And yet, they didn't follow the Lord, did they? The Lord didn't find comfort in the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, did they? No. Who followed them? Harlots. Publicans. And it's a warning to us, brothers and sisters. We live in a country of abundance. We live in a country filled with excess. Not just materially, but I could even say spiritually. We have Bibles. As many as we want. We have multiple. Each of us probably have multiple Bibles in our homes. And yet, many times they sit there with unread. When there are countries in which the Bible is forbid from being possessed. And yet they urge to read the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, it's very easy for us to miss the blessing. To miss that blessing because we have so much. Because we don't live without. And therefore, we don't depend on the Lord for every little thing. So we see from just these magi, we see the God's sovereign will, God's sovereignty, God's provision. And the next point we see, they saw a star and they rejoiced exceedingly. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And the next principle I would like to talk to you about is this. God cares for his creation. God provides for his creation. You see, God may have called these men as far as from China. This is as far as I could know. But you see, if this person actually did make it to the Lord Jesus from China, the Lord guided him from China all the way across the continent of Asia, all the way to Bethlehem. God provided a way. You know, and this is a point that cannot be labored enough. You know, one of the perks in living in this country of so much excess is that we don't depend so much on the Lord. Our dependency sometimes is upon ourselves, is upon our jobs, upon our finances. But you see, our brother Mike a couple weeks ago spoke about, you know, spiritual stewardship, financial stewardship, and how easy this world can suck us in, and we could be buried in debt, credit card debt, any kind of debt, all because of poor stewardship. And you see, one of the biggest problems with credit cards, and this is my opinion, obviously, one of the biggest problems with credit card is that when you need something, and you don't have any money for it, whether, let's say, for example, your car breaks down, or you need a new uniforms, or you need a pair of shoes, whatever it were, and you do not have the means to get them, it is very easy in today's world to just pull out your wallet, pull out a plastic card, and purchase what you need. Instead of bowing your head, going before the Lord and asking the Lord to provide. You know, every time we pull out that card without letting the Lord provide, we miss out on His blessing. We miss out on His provision. We have a God who cares. We have a God who loves us. You know, it's sometimes appalling to me, because it's true in my life. I'm not speaking down at you. It's true in my life as it is in anybody's. You know, we trust in the Lord for salvation. We trust in Him for our eternal life. But sometimes we can't trust Him with our finances. You know, our God cares for us so much that He would send His Son to die. You know, and that's not the only example that He cares for us, is there? You know, in 1 Peter, I'm sorry, I'm lost here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says what? Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Now, I like the New American Standard Version of that verse. He says, cast your anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you. Your anxieties. You see, we have a God who cares for you, who loves you, and cares about your anxieties. As petty as they may be, He cares for them, doesn't He? And it doesn't stop there, does it? We read in Matthew chapter 6 that the birds of the air, we see the birds of the air, the Lord takes care of them. The birds of the air don't go around picking up seeds and hoarding them somewhere in some makeshift barn that they make. No. They wake up every day trusting that what? That the Lord, their Creator, is going to provide for them that day. If the Lord provides for those birds, for the little birds, how much more is He going to provide for us? And more specifically, in Matthew chapter 10, we read of a sparrow. A sparrow, a small little bird. A very insignificant bird. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, two sparrows are but a few cents. And it says, yet the Lord is present when one falls. The Lord cares enough to be present when a small, insignificant bird like the sparrow happens to fall and die. How much more significant are you and I? And it doesn't stop there, and it continues. The lilies of the field, the wild flowers of the field, the beauty of these flowers. God created and dresses these beautiful flowers. And yet we fret and worry about things like clothing, what we're going to wear tomorrow. I don't have nothing to wear nice to tomorrow's party or whatever. The feeble and silly things of this life, we worry and fret and worry about. We have a God who cares and loves her. I can't keep saying that enough. For you know, we have a God that counts our tears. You know, in Psalms 56, it says, He bottleth up my tears in thy bottle. He bottles them up. He counts each one. He says, He keeps them record in a book. He keeps count of our tears. Whether tears of joy, tears of sorrow, He knows every single one of them. We have a God who cares. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. We have a loving and caring God who wants us to trust in Him and to have faith in Him and to depend on Him for all things. So we see here with the star in the sky that the Lord provides for His people. The Lord provides for His creation. In verse 11 we see, and they came into the house and saw the child, with Mary, his mother. And they came into the house. Now, I would like to just point out there, they came into a house, not a manger, like most typical nativity scenes are. The wise men, the Magi, did not get there when He was born. Only the shepherds were there, and the angels were there. You see, this happened probably quite some time after His birth. And the reason for that, we read later in chapter 2 that that when Herod sends out his command to slaughter and kill all those babies, he says, kill all those who were 2 years and younger. So we find when these wise men came to this house, they didn't come to a major, they came to a house. The child Jesus was no longer an infant, but probably, very possibly could have been a toddler. Could have been crawling around, could have been walking around. We don't know exactly how old he was, but we know he was older. This may have not been even been in Bethlehem. This may have been in Nazareth, their hometown. And then second, I'd like to point out to you the order in which the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write this. It says, and they came into a house and they saw the child with his mother, Mary. Now, if you and I were to write this story, a lot of times we would say, and they came into the house and they saw Mary with the child. If I walk into my house, I would say, I saw my wife with my child. It's just commonality. You put the mother first. But the Holy Spirit very distinctly put the child first. You know, I would like to believe this is almost a kind rebuke, as it were, to the worship of Mary. You know, some religion, Catholicism in particular, places God's or Christ's statue, or Christ's deity, as it were, on Mary, putting Mary as a mediator between God and man. But what a fallacy that is. For we see it's Christ that they're here to see. They're not here to see Mary. And the next point in the next phrase there, we read that they fell down and worshipped who? Him. Amen. They worshipped him, not her. So it's interesting to see how the Holy Spirit, in the little minute things, as simple as the order of the way things are worded, to point out the emphasis is here on the child, not Mary, the child. And there's a couple of things I would like to point out about the child. This blessed child in which we celebrate his birth every year in December. And it's something that the more you think about it, and the more you meditate on it, the more you get lost. For you see, this child, this small child, was the Godhead embodied. The Godhead was embodied in this child. Now, just sit there and you think about that. The Creator of all things. You know, for we read in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, that all things were made by Him, weren't they? All things were made by Him. And yet, here He is. He lowered himself and limited himself to this tiny little body. And he did this for you and for me. Praise be to God. He embodied himself in the flesh of a small child. You know, you contemplate and you think about it. You know, this morning we read on the account of Luke, and it says, a lot of the times it says that Mary said, saw these things and took them in her heart and pondered them. It says that Mary pondered these things that she saw. You know, sometimes you wonder if Mary holding that child, looking into the eyes of the child, and the thought would cross to her mind and say, this is the Creator of all things. This is the Creator of me. You know, one thing unique about it, children is that the Lord blesses a couple with a child. The Lord gives life to that child. And we see that, I have 4 children of my own, and I see these children, and they grow up. And they grow up to live life. But not the Lord Jesus. You see, He was born. He was born to die. He wasn't born to live. He wasn't born to live and live some random death. No, He was born to live a specific will. He was born to live and die a specific death. His purpose to live was to die. What a contrast. You know, and then if we sit there and we contemplate about the attributes of the Godhead. Let's sit there and meditate on the attributes of the Godhead. We see a God, a creator of all things, a God who owns all things, and yet would come to his own creation, and there is no room for him. How ridiculous is that? The creator of this world, the creator of all things, who owns all things, is born, but in a manger because there's no room inside the inn. And yet you would think it would change after he's born. No, for we read that the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his own head. He lived a life of a homeless man, as it were. Yet he owned all things, yet he had nowhere where he can call home. Quite humbling, isn't it? That the God who owns all things would literally come to his creation and take no possessions. And be tied down with any possessions. And we have a God also that is omniscient. A God that is all-knowing. A God that knows all things. He is filled with knowledge and truth. The truth is complete in him. And yet we read that he humbled himself. He humbled himself to a form of a child. And not just the body of a child, but we read in the account of Luke that he grew up in stature and in wisdom. He humbled himself to the mind of a child. He humbled himself to the mind. Imagine the God, an omniscient God, a God who knows all things, who is all-knowing, who would love himself to a mind of a child. And a child that would have to learn to crawl, to walk, to talk. It's amazing what the Lord did for us, isn't it? The bounds that he gave up. How much he lowered himself. And another attribute of the Godhead is the omnipresence of the Lord. We read that the heavens cannot contain his glory, don't we? A God that cannot be contained in heaven itself would contain himself in a small little child, would lower himself to a small little body, would not just confine himself to one country, the country of Judah, would not just confine himself to a city of Nazareth, but would confine himself to a small little body. You know, some of these things, the more you think about it, the more you get blown away. How he did it, I do not understand. But you know what? I have faith that he did do these things. How he accomplished them, I don't know. And I won't understand because my mind is too feeble to understand. But praise be to God that we have a God who is willing to lower himself in all aspects to come to this earth. And we also have an all-powerful God. We have a God that's all-powerful. And yet, we see that he reduced himself to a frail little child. You see a God who is all-powerful, need of nothing, all-sufficient, would lower himself into a form of a small child. Helpless, in need of his mother. The bounds that that God humbled himself to just come to this earth is amazing. We have a God who cares. I can't say that. We have a God who cares and loves us. You know, and if you continue to think of Christ as a child, And I think, you know, the more I ponder about it, it's obvious that, you know, he didn't grow up as some strange child of some royal family who was, you know, who was given everything. No, he was just a normal child. He grew up a normal child. He was a baby. He was a toddler. He grew up. He learned how to walk. He learned how to talk. You know, and I think that's marvelous, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus even knows what it's like to be a child. He knows what it's like to learn how to walk. And I say that with reverence. You know, and I also forgot one attribute of God before I move on to my point. You know, the eternal God. A God who is eternal. A being that is eternal would bound himself to time. Would bound himself to time. And now an eternal God would count his age in years. Isn't that marvelous? That he would literally confine himself to time. Praise be to God. We have a wonderful, marvelous God. And we read here, after the child, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And we see that they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. Now, as you think about this, and I ponder the occasion, and you say to yourself, you know, I thank the Lord that it didn't say, and they saw the child and Mary his mother, and they bowed down and worshiped. It says they fell. They literally just fell. And you sit there and you ponder and you think about this. You know, there's no other appropriate response to what they were looking at. They understood to a certain extent of what they were coming to see. They thought they were coming to see the King of the Jews. Maybe they didn't realize that they were coming to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when they came in and saw the child and realized what they were standing in front of, they fell. They dropped to the floor. And they dropped to the floor and worshiped him. And worshiped him. Now it's obvious they worshiped him in the spirit. You can't read in John chapter 4 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. We see that they saw the child. They realized that this is God incarnate. And their bodies, their legs literally just dropped. And they could do nothing else but to worship the living God. You know, and there's a lesson here for us, brothers and sisters. We gather together every Sunday morning to remember Him. And yet sometimes, and I'm guilty of it, we come with an irreverent heart. But we come before every Sunday morning and we come before the presence of God the Father Himself to worship the Son. It's not any different than what these men did. They were standing before the Christ. They reverently, their legs reverently fell and worshiped. There's a lesson for us to come before the Lord in reverence and in worship. And then we see that the Magi, these wise men, after worshiping, they said, and opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I studied these three gifts, and I was truly blessed by it. And I pray that you are too, because it's amazing how the Lord, in the minute details, speaks of his son. And you say to yourself, number one, God provided for himself gifts. Okay? God provided for himself gifts. And he chose these three specific gifts. Three specific gifts. The first one being gold. Now, gold in Scripture speaks of deity. Speaks of God's glory. Speaks of God's heaven, doesn't it? We see gold is prevalent where? In the tabernacle, isn't it? Where in the tabernacle is gold prevalent? Where do we see gold in the tabernacle? Do we see it outside the tabernacle? No, we don't. The gold articles of furniture are found where? Inside the tabernacle, in the holy place, and in the holiest of holies. Gold speaks of his deity. You see, that gold resembles what that child was. That gold resembles Christ incarnate. He was as much a man as he was God. As hard as that is to understand, he was. He just was. He was a child, and yet he was God in all his attributes. He did not give one of them up, but just covered them, as it were, in flesh. And then we see frankincense. Now, frankincense and myrrh, if you're not aware, frankincense and myrrh, they're both incense. They're both perfumes, as it were. So we see that the child received gold and perfume. And before I get to myself, gold and perfume. A quick, simple little point. Gold and perfume are the two things that we see nowadays. What do you see when you go look at a catalog for advertisement for a department store? What do you see? You see jewelry and you see perfume and cologne. So not much has changed, has it? I thought it kind of a neat little thing that the Lord would not only choose these three items, but would choose three items that are still consistent throughout ages. We still like jewelry, gold jewelry, and we still desire gold jewelry. And yet we still like perfumes, don't we? We have a God. We have an all-knowing God. We have a marvelous God, don't we? So now we see frankincense. Now frankincense is a very sweet aroma. Has a very pleasing aroma. Frankincense was the incense that was burned in the altar of incense inside the tabernacle. Frankincense is also called pure incense. Now, frankincense comes from a tree. Now, what frankincense actually is, it's the sap of a tree. And in a specific tree, actually, the tree is called a boswellia tree. And it's a unique tree in that it grows in the harshest of places. It sets its roots upon rocks. It doesn't normally grow on soft dirt and soil. It actually grows on flat rocks. Another unique thing about it is how the frankincense is extracted. You see, they would come upon the frankincense tree and they would slash the bark. They would slash the bark as much as they could. And that bark would bleed red sap. They actually call it bleeding. They bleed the tree. And the frankincense tree would bleed. And this red substance that bled out of these trees would harden. And this substance that's hardened is then harvested for frankincense. That's what frankincense is a hardened sap. But what I find extremely interesting is what they call these dried chunks of sap. They call them tears. Tears. You see, frankincense is a beautiful shadow or a picture of the Lord's life. It's a beautiful picture of not only of his life, but his death and even his resurrection. You see, tears. You know, the hymn writer eloquently put it, "Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows." You see, sometimes we think of the Lord and we think, oh, you know, he only cried once when Lazarus died, and then he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane and he suffered on the cross. But you say to yourself, man of sorrows. Here is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, would humble himself and come to this earth, and there would be no room for him. There would be no room for the King. Absolutely no room. There would be nowhere for him to lay his head. He was rejected and despised. The King of Kings, the Lord, was rejected and despised. We read that he would look upon Jerusalem and say, oh, how I would like to gather you, O Jerusalem, like a hen would gather his chicks. The sorrow in the Lord's heart as his creation and his people rejected him. Can we enter into that sorrow? Or when his disciples, those who followed, those who were closest to him, would desert him in his greatest hour of need. Or when Peter would deny him three times and would even curse him on the third time. Could we enter into that sorrow? Man of sorrows. What a name. What a wonderful God we have. And another interesting thing about frankincense is that the way it's harvested, and once it's harvested, the tree has to heal the bark. The bark has to heal. And what I find extremely interesting, and I hope you do too, is that this process can only be done three times. It can only be done three times. And on that third time that it's done, it is said that the frankincense that is collected from the tree is the sweetest, and it is the most pleasant, and it is the most expensive. Frankincense also speaks of his death and resurrection. For we read in Scripture that he gave himself up for you and me, and it was as a sweet smelling aroma unto the Lord. A sweet smelling aroma unto his sacrifice. His sacrifice on the cross was as a sweet smelling aroma unto the Lord. And he did this all for you and for me. And then we have myrrh. Myrrh, by definition, means bitter. Means bitter. It's an incense. It's also used as an opium. We see on the account of the cross that they tried to give the Lord, while he was hanging on the cross, sour wine mingled with myrrh. And the Lord rejected it. The Lord rejected its relieving effects. For you see, the Lord hung on that cross and had to be conscience for every bit of pain, every bit of suffering, for you and for me. It wasn't some extra lavish thing that he did. He did it because it was necessary, because of the penalties of my sins and your sins, and the sins of the entire world. When I am saved, he's forgiven me for my sins. Not from the sins that are in the past, but in the present and the future. So he suffered a bitter death. He suffered a bitter death for you and for me. One of the other uses of myrrh, it's an embalming ointment for funerals. Myrrh speaks of his death and his burial. They anointed him with myrrh when they put him in the tomb. But one of the unique qualities of myrrh, and I found this amazing as well, is that when incense is burned, specifically frankincense and other and myrrh. And myrrh is also the sap from a tree as well. Other incense that come from saps, when they're burned, they almost all of them melt and liquefy, and then they release their aroma. Myrrh, when put to fire, does not melt. Does not liquefy. But the term in the encyclopedia was key. It says it blooms. It blooms. It expands. It grows. For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ went into that tomb and he didn't melt. He didn't go into that tomb powerless. He didn't go into that tomb defeated, but he went into that tomb a victor. He went into the tomb with victory. It wasn't over. He had won. For he can come out of the tomb and say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" What a marvelous thing that the Lord would come and humble himself to a mere existence of a man and would die on a cross and would suffer for the penalties, that he would make propitiation for my sins and your sins. And he would die on the cross and he would be buried and he would rise again triumphantly on the third day. What a beautiful picture we have here, brothers and sisters, on these three gifts. That shadow, they give a small shadow of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As much God as he is man, lived a life of sorrow, lived a life pleasing to the Lord, and died pleasing to the Lord. And rose again, pleasing the Lord. Now I'm out of time and I have two more points, so I'll go quickly. And these two points are simple. We read after the gifts in verse 12, it says, "Having been warned by God in a dream." Having been warned by God in a dream. Now we have these magi, these pagan priests called from all parts of the known world to come and see Christ. And when they saw Christ, they were changed men, weren't they? They were changed men because now we see in a form that they have fellowship with God. And that's exactly what happens to a believer when we come and accept that gift of the Lord, that perfect salvation, fellowship is restored with God the Father. I'm not going to belabor that point too much, but we see God's provision of fellowship to these men. Now, his calling to them was very specific. He warned them of what Herod was planning, and he said, "Go home a different way." And the second point is this. These men now have a newfound faith. And as Romans would call it, they would walk in newness of life. Now,
when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have this great salvation and you have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this faith is not a dead faith. It's a faith that has feet. And we see that these men very simply followed God's word, obeyed God's word. It's a very simple principle. And it's encouragement to you and to me. Having been born again, having received that gift, to live our lives loving the Lord. Not being obedient to the Lord because it's the right thing to do, or because that's what the law says, or because, you know, I want to be a good person. No, because we want to please the Lord. God desires people to obey Him in love. Very quickly, I think back of Peter. After the resurrection of the Lord, you know, the Lord told the disciples to go to Galilee and to wait for Him in a high place. And we see there in the account of, I believe in John chapter 21, I believe, that we see Peter was waiting with the disciples, and I guess he decided that the Lord was taking too long, so let me go fishing. Or maybe I guess that I screwed up so bad back there that he's just not gonna, you know, what can he do for, how can he use me now? So let me go back to my old ways. And we see that he disobeyed the Lord. And he went down and he went fishing. And he toiled, it says that he toiled all night long. In his own strength, he toiled all night long. And he didn't catch not one little fish. You see, and there's a lesson for us, but when we do things out of our own strength, when we toil out of our own strength, we get nowhere. We get nowhere. And not till he was completely defeated in the morning, that the Lord shows up. Actually, the Lord shows up and didn't even know it was him. The Lord shows up and says, "Did you catch anything?" And they said, "No, we didn't catch a thing." And the Lord says, "Cast the net to the right of the boat." And they says they cast the net and they caught a bountiful catch. And it's then that it's recorded that John turns to Peter and says, "I think that's the Lord. I think that's the Lord." You see, brother and sister, God is a caring God. God is a loving God who has provided a great and wonderful salvation to us. And He desires for us, as Romans put it, He says, we're no longer bound to sin. We're no longer, I'm paraphrasing here, we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. We are bond servants to righteousness.